God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 2 Peter, where we'll pick up in our exegesis, verse 21, chapter 2. The local church is designed to be the classroom of Christianity. It's with this academic setting that believers are to assemble themselves together for the gap of the truth of Bible doctrine, utilizing the grace apparatus perception under the royal chain of command, under the proper communicative spiritual gift, so that we can understand, first and foremost, what God's plan is, and obviously the fact that we are here and predisposed to hear Bible doctrine and the truth of it being taught. We must make sure that we allow God the Holy Spirit retain His ruling ministry over our soul, over the real you, through the entirety of class. And obviously that demands that you have isolated the SCA to begin with so that we can maximize and profit once again from the study at hand this morning. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us indeed to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, closing out chapter 2 of 2 Peter. As we saw in verse 20, Peter warns the believers, particularly believers who are culpable, to sound Bible doctrine, that a repudiation of it and adherence to these unbelieving false teachers who deny the Master is the prescription for entering into a case of reversionism known as the no second chance category of reversionism. He presents their dilemma by way of a paradox ending verse 20, where he states, the last state, that's their state of reversionism, has become worse for them than the first. That looks at their prior state of unbelief. And obviously the paradox begs to ask, how in the world can being a reversionist be actually worse off than being a believer? And all this has to do is in regards to the volitional propensity of the particular individual in view, for one who repudiates Bible doctrine, who's otherwise sat in front of sound teaching over a period of time and repudiates it, renounces it at its very core of belief, such as rejection of Jesus Christ as necessary for their salvation or spirituality, place themselves in a mindset so determined, and they become so callous and so seared in regards to their attitude towards Bible doctrine, they no longer will come or face any potential of repentance and having a change of heart and re-engaging back in phase two positive volition to finish their course. Whereas unbelievers, obviously, they have potential positive volition, and God guaranteed that that positive volition would be met under the salvation adjustment gospel presentation. Phase two, the individual who aligns himself in renunciation in regards to basic Christian orthodoxy, in this respect, they sever in their own mind and their own thinking the opportunity to ever get back to the truth and to express any further positive volition in their lives. Now, in verse 21, Peter explains the why of their status quo condition, defining, obviously, how this reversionism comes about. So as we've been explaining it, Peter now delineates this in this particular verse. Looking at the Greek here, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness We have our second use of explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R, as Peter, again, continues with the paradox. It would be better. It would is the imperfect active of the to-be verb imi, E-I-M-I. You'll donate a state of being, status quo, if you will. It was, or it would be, and then you have, following the comparative adjective, nominative, neuter, singular, kriton, K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N. Better, good, superior. We saw it back in 1 Peter 3:17. The past tense of it was, would be, with comparative here, sets up a contrasting hypothesis of second class, contrary to fact, in other words, to the first class hypothesis that we saw in verse 20. Here, the idea is it indicates possibility, as we'll deal with that a little bit more in our notes. So, for it would be better for them. For them is the personal pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, obvious reference to these defective believers, the one that goes into reversionism, not to have known. Not to have known is your negative may, plus then we have our verb off the cognate of epignosis, epignosko, E-P-I-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, epignosko. To not have known, to not have had a complete and accurate knowledge. It's a miscellaneous infinitive here, a perfect infinitive that functions as a subject. Not to have known the way of righteousness, the way, definite article, plus the noun for way, accusative feminine singular, hate, hodos, H-O-D-O-S, of righteousness, again the definite article, with the genitive feminine singular noun of dia, D-K-O-S-U-N-E, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. For them, not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it. Now we have the conjunction A, simply epsilon, or eta, excuse me, in the Greek, when used with comparative, rather than, hence your comparative contrast here, rather than having known it, you have the verb epignosko repeated, the definite article here as an adjectival participle aorist active, having a true and accurate knowledge. To turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. To turn away, we have another infinitive here, infinitive of purpose, aorist active, the verb, compound verb, hupostrepho, H-U-P-O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Hupostrepho, from the holy commandment delivered to them. From, preposition ek, E-K, holy, our adjective here, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, taken to have the case with the preposition. Then our noun for commandment, entole, E-N-T-O-L-E. Delivered to them. You have the definite article, which also governs the nouns adjacent. Follow with adjectival participle present active of hey, para, didomi, P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Paradidomi, entrusted to, delivered, committed to. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 4. Holy commandment delivered to them. Again, the personal pronoun autos, reference to these reversionists. All right, rereading verse 21. For it would be better for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it. To turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. All right, now this is verse 21. In verse 21, Peter delves now into further explanation as to the remarkable nature of reality behind the kind of reversionism in view here. And again, that reversionism is a repudiation of Bible doctrine, here opting for a religion refusing the necessity of Christ for spirituality. So, it further defines why their state of reversionism is worse than even their unsaved state, ending in verse 20. It gives us further and clearer explanation how this comes about. So, 3, it pursues the ongoing paradox. Again, a paradox is a statement that seems contradictory or absurd, but may be true in fact. Obviously, it seems contradictory to be better off as an unbeliever than a reversionistic believer, or be better off of not ever being introduced to Bible doctrine and gapping it than not having gapped it. So we have a paradox going on. It pursues this ongoing paradox, which is here attached to volition in this frame of reference and narrow view here, attached volition, so inclined to abandon epinosis, pursuing righteousness for a faith promoting STA filth here under the banner of liberalism. So obviously epinosis again denotes a complete and accurate understanding of the doctrines at hand. These believers are not just run-of-the-mill, lukewarm types of believers that are so common today in our society, but these were early Christians who were under sound apostolic ministries. And as Peter has made clear in his presentation for the astute student, in his epistles, these believers essentially had their spiritual act together corporately. And it is a result of embracing primary doctrines and applying these doctrines in their lives, and to embrace them completely, which obviously in turn brings about isolation of the STA and application of divine good production, i.e. pursuing righteousness, versus what these Gnostic heretics proclaim and teach, and that is to abandon any need or necessity to deal with the sin nature and allow it to rule and run their lives, not only morally, but obviously in regards to the doctrine in and of itself. And here, again, as I have made ample warning and will continue to warn, of the danger of rejection of Bible doctrine, in contrast to, obviously, maybe some problem getting over some of your own little SCA human viewpoint sacred cows over doctrine. But repudiation and rejection of the doctrine can be the most detrimental aspect of the Christian life, as long as one stays in a state of denial, then there is no cause for the cure available on their behalf. One is blind in regards to realities, then one has really nothing to draw upon in regards to their own thinking to make any adjustments as necessary otherwise. So point 3 again, it pursues the ongoing paradox. Attached to volition, so inclined to abandon epinosis, pursuing righteousness for a faith promoting STA filth or liberalism. Peter begins the verse with the paradox itself. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it. 5, he then ends the verse defining the volitional propensity of the reversionists to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So the end part of the verse gives the mechanics of how this reversionism comes about. So 6, The paradox here is designed to draw attention to the awful consequences of becoming like the unbelievers who despise the distinctives of a Bible-based faith, or the one of whom one may align themselves with in thinking and in principle in pursuit of life. Obviously, they become like their teacher in that respect. And here, these teachers are the worst of the worst. These that Peter is bringing out and emphasizing, these are unbelievers, and these see no need of Jesus Christ to be any aspect of one's thinking in regards to the necessity to isolate the STA as believers and to deal with sin in life otherwise in that regard. And the consequences of aligning oneself and embracing false teaching comes about based on, obviously, the depravity and degree of denial and repudiation of Christian orthodoxy that may be involved in regards to that false teaching. And especially here for those who have otherwise heard the truth. It's one thing to get wrapped up and sucked into the lukewarm world out there, erroneous ministries, and not having ever heard the truth. That individual, obviously, once the truth comes about, can at least have the intellectual ability of honesty to say, oh, well, this was really messed up. Here's where the truth is being taught. And go on positive volition in that respect. But again, for one who in the very face of the truth itself wants to sit there and flip it off and say this is completely bogus and walk out and then embrace on top of it all some type of philosophical or religious belief that renounces Christianity, that is a mindset, that is a volitional determination, that is indeed a paradox in and of itself in the face of the truth. Just as you have a paradox here in regards to this is weird for people that will not go back on polyvalence, just as much as a paradox to hear the truth and turn around and reject it, in my opinion. that's incongruous. That's illogical. To hear the truth, to have it proved, presented to you in regards to the Scripture, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and then turn around and repudiate it. See? So, obviously, that's a very confused individual, to say the least. 7, intellectual repudiation carries with it the severest of penalties in terms of any prospect of phase 2 adjustments to God. To intellectually renounce the faith, there is a form of judgment that comes upon the individual's head, and this all brought about by their own volition, that obviously is directly considered a judgment by God in regards to their negative volition and the type of negative volition that they have in this respect. 8, the irony here can't be missed of the believers, of the believer, that begins positive to Bible doctrine, ending up in reversionism to such a degree there is minimal or no potential for recovery. To go positive, end up on the right track, positive enough that God brings you in the periphery of sound Bible doctrine, a ministry that's suggested, and one continues to grow, gap the doctrine continues to grow, and matriculate spiritually in this regard, then coming to such a point of antagonism in regards to the truth in and of itself, that no longer will an expression of positive volition, phase 2, be forthcoming. Or, obviously, that, depending on the degree, a complete and fully blown reversionistic state, there's no recovery. But to the degree one goes in that direction, to the degree you must understand you are shackling any potential expression of positive volition for future growth or divine good production otherwise in life. So, eight, again, the irony can't be missed. How ironic to be that positive at one point in your life and then turn around and be so negative, you'll never go on positive volition again. So, how ironic, or the irony can't be missed, a believer that begins positive volition of Bible doctrine, ending up in reversing it to such a degree, there is minimal or no potential for recovery. Nine, it highlights searing the, quote, good conscience, end quote, with a callus so thick, it is immune to repentance. It is immune to a change of mind. If you want to immunize yourself to any further positive volition, this is the way to do it. Obviously, we do not suggest that you go this direction. And the good conscience is in comparison to simply our normal conscience that we all are born with. The good conscience is that conscience that is being supported and nurtured with the truth of Bible doctrine. And when one goes off into reversionism and they become habitual in regards to their reversionistic state, then a judgment occurs in regards to their conscience as they sear their conscience, and a callus, if you will, develops in regards to being sensitive to what the conscience is designed to stimulate in our thinking otherwise. 1 Timothy 4:2 brings out this principle. And obviously, the later times is going to be dominated by this type of reversionist. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Obviously, spirits that deny the Master is doctrine of demons. That's a deceitful spirit. A spirit that promotes freedom of the STA when one is simply enslaving the individual to what they were pre-salvation days by means of the hypocrisy of men speaking lies, literally. Here translated New American Standard, liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And as we know, to cauterize a wound, you can take a hot element, utensil, and put it on the skin, and it will sear the wound together and create a scab and a hardened skin covering in regards to the wound in and of itself. And you have, and you develop, if you will, a callus. And disrespect, the hypocrisy in regards to these false teachers has obviously been brought out, as they are no more than SCA basket cases that are in it for the money in regards to the ministry and their own lascivious desires. Otherwise, their conscience obviously is seared, and to take one under their wing, a proselyte out of the Christian faith, the targets here in this book are the newer believers, those weak in the faith, if you will, unstable, and turn them into what they are, and in some cases, as Christ said, even worse than, in regards to their type of individual that they are, and rejection of Bible doctrine. And when you reject Bible doctrine and you keep on rejecting it in the face of the opportunity of repetition of teaching the doctrine, and you sit there and you continue to take issue with it, understand there is a judgment that goes on with that. That judgment is you are searing your conscience with respect to that aspect of doctrine. And obviously, again, as we stated, we're not dealing with weakness of the flesh. Just weak believers, weaker believers that otherwise are maladjusted, you know, in certain areas of their life. But we're dealing with individuals who intellectually sit there and poo-hoo the doctrine that is being presented clearly in regards to the Scripture. And that brings about a case of intellectual dishonesty to begin with. And then a psychological, methodical process of inuring or immunizing the individual soul and thinking with respect to that piece of truth that they are rejecting. So if you want to immunize yourself to the truth, just keep on rejecting it. So it highlights searing the good conscience with a callus so thick it is immune to repentance, to a change of mind. 10, this based on the believer's own will or volition. Obviously, the individual freely chooses to do this. 11, that phase 2, emphasis is at hand. It brought out by the terms of knowledge used 2 times, both referring to epignosis, as we see now the cognate verb epignosco, to know, rather than having known. 12, now the contradictory nature of the paradox here is set up with the comparative adjective better, kriton, coupled with the conjunction a rather than. 13, the second class condition is now assumed in contrast to the first class of verse 20. 14, this is brought out by the imperfect past tense of it would be, the to be verb eine, omitting the particle on, which usually precedes, as a particle I does in the first class, on in the second class. While this structure is rare in the New Testament, it is not absent. And Kaufman brings that out in his introductory grammar of the New Testament Greek. And we have a case here of the imperfect assuming a second class condition. So 15, the second class here indicates that which is contrary to fact, untrue or unreal. And here indicates a slim possibility, as if in a wish. So 16, the idea is that it would be almost better than. 17, A.T. Robertson discusses the potential use of the imperfect tense and illustrates it this way. Quote, an example is found in Romans 9:3, where Paul almost expresses a moral wrong. He holds himself back from the abyss by the tense, by the imperfect tense. And Romans 9:3 is where Paul, in expression of compassion for his Jewish brothers, amplifies this compassion, if you will, in the same way that we have Peter here using the imperfect. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, he's stating, he wishes, you know, if it meant bringing the Jewish people around to positive volition and getting salvation, he himself would assume being in the unsaved state and be accursed. Well, obviously, nobody in their right mind truly wishes that. But it's a matter of expression, of exaggeration, of amplification of the compassion here for Paul, in regards to its Jewish kin. And we had the same type of setup here in 2 Peter in this paradox that we were dealing with. So, 18, just as Peter was not saying that the believer is better off as an unbeliever in verse 20, neither is he now saying that knowing epignosis is better than never having known it as a matter of practical reality. 19, the paradox is a way to exaggerate the consequences of positive volition not fulfilling their complete role as prize winners, falling into a spiritual collapse otherwise possibly irreversible. Not just having trouble staying on the glory road, on the straight and narrow, under carnal reversionism and other distractions in regards to the Christian life, but going into a spiritual tailspin that will bring about a complete devastation a devastation of never returning again to sound Bible doctrine in their Christian life, and never even thinking of going that direction and changing their mind in regards to the reversionism that they now have embraced under his heretical religiosity. So the paradox is a way to exaggerate the consequences of population not fulfilling their complete role as prize winners, falling to a spiritual collapse otherwise possibly irreversible. To get to the bema seat. Yeah, or if you're not going to be a prize winner, that's going to be bad enough. But to get to the bema seat and recognize and have it be recognized that ultimately, to begin with, you were positive to doctrine and you were on the right track. And you turn around and you put yourself in such a spiritual condition, in such an intellectual state, that you sever yourself from ever even wanting to express polyvolition again in phase two. Now that's going to be some embarrassment. That's going to reflect an aspect of negative volition that, if you will, is fairly unique in the Christian world. This is not the common, everyday, run-of-the-mill negative type. Run around and they just don't care about the truth, etc. It'd be like any one of us who's been on doctrine for a number of years and turn around and completely and openly renounce it and say become a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something that just rejects the issue of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh and necessary in regards to spirituality, etc. Or Muslim. Kill the heretics. I kill you! Oh, you've seen that guy. Alright, 20. Now, in contrast, the paradox as we've seen, which looks like it doesn't make any sense, but in fact is true, that in contrast, it points to a kind of reversionism that is not exaggerated. Within the scope of depth and degree of repudiation of sound Bible doctrine and alternate adherence to false doctrine. So there is truth to this paradox when you're dealing with volition in regards to the individual and not making recovery otherwise. And in that way, you're better off being ignorant. At least you're in a state of flux, if you will, in life. That the opportunity for the truth to come around and for you to hear it and to absorb it and compare it, you've got a better opportunity to embrace it then. Doesn't mean that you will. But at least you are more predisposed than having and embracing a doctrine that's so false and antagonistic to it that whenever the truth comes at you, it just bounces right off of you and say, no way. Well, that's the way it is. That's life, living the Christian race under positive volition. And in that regard, there is no exaggeration. Indeed, it would have been better for them to have been ignorant and just remained in that state. At least they would have had opportunity to express positive volition rather than completely sever themselves from ever doing it again. How many Christians do you think understand this principle? How many believers out there in the world have been taught this doctrine? Reversionists of this ilk are worse off, quote, volitionally, end quote, than when they were ignorant of Bible doctrine. Obviously, they got SG3 coming. Up to the time that they were positing, were adjusted, and make an application. And they'll get that SG3. But it's just like making a decision in life that you're going to burn the bridge and you'll never have contact with a relationship, you know, in life again. In the business world, you know, the rule of law basically was don't ever burn bridges, you never know. Somebody may come back around or whatever. And to leave, you know, the doors open doesn't mean you have to pursue people. But the doors are left open to burn the bridge. And here's what these people are doing. They're burning the bridge in regards to expression of polyvolition again in phase two. And they're worse off volitionally than when they were in a state of ignorance. Than when they were just stupid and foolish under their STAs otherwise. And I've said it before, it's easier for people, generally speaking, to embrace Bible doctrine that's never been involved in religiosity otherwise. They have these preconceived sacred cows and notions and human viewpoint attached to their thinking that they think it's just all right and the way to go. And they get in and they hear a doctrine being taught, you know, sound doctrine first time, and it goes against it, and thus their little sacred cows all to pieces. You know, and people tend to vibrate. Make some comment about Billy Graham and bringing out the reality in regards to the evil that he was enmeshed in, and, you know, bingo, people are out of here. If you think that much of the man, you should be attached to his ministry and going wherever he's going. Is he gone yet? Is that a paradox? So 21 again, reversing as this ilk are worse off volitionally than when they were ignorant of the Bible doctrine. 22, they choose to greatly, if not permanently, nix any further expression of positive volition. 23, now the words, the way of righteousness, hey, hados, hey, dikaiosune, are synonymous with the phrase, the way of truth, in verse 2 of chapter 2. And many will follow there, the false teacher's sensuality, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So 24, both expressions refer to the realm of Bible doctrine, including the person and work of Christ. Truth promotes righteousness. It exposes unrighteousness. And all this comes about through who and what Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished and provided for mankind in his work on the cross. So the way of righteousness, the way of truth, they're synonymous. Obviously, the emphasis on one is plus R, isolation of the STA. Morally, the way of truth emphasizes the viewpoint of which that possibility is apprehended. That's the divine viewpoint, Bible doctrine, the truth. 25, the worst heretics of this chapter are unbelievers that deny the reality of Christ. So, the believer has been in the process of isolating the STA through rebound, which is made possible by Christ's work on the cross, and now they're going to embrace a human viewpoint evil that says that's not necessary. Now, you don't have to worry about your STA. It's just, you know, not reality. What lives forever is spiritual. How you get spiritual is through gnosis, a higher knowledge, elevating yourself in your thinking. In other words, become just as much of an arrogant jackass as we are, and you can have fun in life. So 26, now the final part of the verse, the final part of the verse defines the singular factor behind the reversionism. To turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. 27, the infinitive here to turn away. Infinitive of purpose. Hupostrepho. Refers to reversionism. And a kind of reversionism that is most deadly in terms of any future repentance or recovery. 28, it is infinitive of purpose and points to their self-determining will to leave epinosis for a liberal brand of Gnosticism. In other words, a purpose of resolve to turn away. Could translate it, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, resolving to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So 29, they have chosen a course of negative volition, a type of negative volition, that despises the truth intellectually. To such degree, they have adopted religious thinking that attacks the very core of Christianity as an alternative. So 30 again, we are dealing with the same type of reversionism found in Hebrews 6. And there, as we know, more mature believers are imbued than the targets of these attacks, seeing the younger or immature believers. So 31, in this chapter, the unstable or weaker, immature believers are those targeted by the false teachers to drag them down early on in life. Having eyes full of adultery, verse 14, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. That's who they solicit. In verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The lot types. They have a weakness, propensity, certain grid areas, etc. So 32, wherever there is a wholesale repudiation of orthodoxy, basic Christian tenets, there is little or no chance that the individual will make a full recovery. 33, so Peter is inspired to warn believers of the devastating nature of this category of reversionism. Just as the writer of Hebrews was in that context. Alright, so 34, now the next difficulty presented by this verse is the identification of what Peter labels the holy commandment. To turn away from the holy commandment, hagios entelē. 35, this exact expression occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament. 36, through a process of elimination, his meaning becomes clear. 37, among those that regard the final verses, 20 and 22, as referring to believers, as we do, the phrases, the way of righteousness and the holy commandment, is for them generally in bulk. Simply a reference to moral depravity apart from actual apostasy. The typical fundy and fundamentalist approach is simply way of righteousness with the holy commandment is, you know, quit sinning, quit being immoral, an amoral life, rather than a complete renunciation, renouncing, and apostatizing in regards to the truth in and of itself. So 38, in other words, reversionism of a lascivious nature is what Peter is going to extremes to warn believers against. So 39, if that be the case, then we must ask ourselves, is there any evidence that carnality involving immorality and dissipation, the party hell-raising approach to life, is any more deadly than, say, legalistic reversionism? Legalism being the contrasting opposite in the spectrum of false doctrine, whereas a legalist doesn't reject doctrine. A legalist takes the doctrine and he adds to it additional rules and principles. And they are generally, if you will, the SCA police and Gestapo types that are constantly saying, you know, be righteous. And be even more righteous, etc., through a principle of adding to Bible doctrine. So, you know, the question revolves around, and obviously, if you want to take the approach that he's dealing simply with a lascivious nature rather than apostatizing, then what about the legalist? Is there any difference? That can we have anything to support that this is worse? So 40, according to what we observe in Scripture, the former is not viewed as holding its victims more so than some other brand of reversionism, such as legalism or a monetary grid. You can go in reversionism under any type of grid, see. Any type of false viewpoint can take you into reversionism. So 41, in fact, the Hebrews 6 account, it's warning for believers not to re-engage into the legalistic Judaism of the time or face the consequences. As we reviewed and looked back at that, most nearly last Bible class, the situation with the Jewish believers to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing was not one of succumbing to a lascivious and immoral nature. It is due to the persecution of their counterpart Jewish families and nationals around them, persecuting them for adopting the Christian faith. And the danger was is re-entering back into mainline Judaism and renouncing and rejecting Bible doctrine to get the heat off their back. So that particular situation, of which the no second chance category is presented there, is based on going into a legalistic type of religion. And morality, obviously, is not going to be the issue in regards to their reversionism that they're in, as they would obviously want to keep the law and all these other things that are attached, plus all the additional things that they put in. Obviously, we understand that when you add to the law, then you basically take away in some area of your life. And it's sinful in that regard. But legalism obviously carries with it an attachment to a special legalistic faith such as Judaism that rejects the person of Jesus Christ. They deny the Master. And the Scripture so aptly places points out, you once again crucify him. Going back to Judaism, it'd just be like being a Jew that reject Jesus Christ as being their Messiah, and they're renouncing him and repudiation and apostatizing. They are saying he wasn't Messiah. Hence, we just crucified a criminal in this regard, putting him to open shame, the shame and despisement of negative volition around him who had him crucified and wanted to see him in this condition. So you've got that alternative. So 42, the Bible presents a variety of examples of those who fell into lasciviousness, immorality, and dissipation, and who came out of it. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, their lascivious nature, their STA antics as a church, is quite jaw-dropping when one recognizes how deep they were into it. But yet they made reversion recovery. The second epistle brings that out, the Second Corinthians. Then you have obviously the story of the prodigal son. He blew out of sound doctrine with his father and his family, and went out to live a lascivious life and take his inheritance and squander it. And yet he made recovery, etc. And the Bible is replete with examples of believers doing immoral things and still making recovery. So 43, many a prodigal does not repudiate intellectually the faith of his salvation. Now that's a major difference. There's no indication that when the prodigal son left, is for any other reason than he's just rebellious nature under his SCA, there's no indication that he despised or thought anything contradictory in regards to what he had been brought up to believe in that respect. So there is no intellectual repudiation of the faith. So 44, his understanding grows dim in his fog, obviously being in reversionism. But he doesn't necessarily embrace a belief system that assaults the Christian faith. So 45, it is not uncommon even today to witness those that have recovered from gross immorality. Sexual sins, greed, and drugs, all kinds of stuff. 46, during the time of carnal reversionism, these types of reversionists retain in their souls a remembrance of the things that could snatch them out of the fire, such as the prodigal son. He remembered back in regards to his father, and that there were good things, obviously, from what his home life had once offered. And so it is when people generally get under carnality and they blow out of Bible class under that kind of STA propensity in that respect. But at the same time, they're not rejecting the doctrine. As time goes on, God intercedes. They have at least the opportunity to recall the doctrine at hand and recognize, oh, crap, you know, I'm really out of line here. I'm blowing, I'm trashing my face too, and pull in their horns, change their mind, and get their spiritual act back together. So, again, major difference between rejecting the Bible doctrine and simple immorality, which we're not suggesting one over the other. Apart from the fact, yes I am, apart from the fact that rejecting Bible doctrine will put you in the worst case scenario. That we're, neither are we promoting immorality or any cause of purpose for reversionism. No matter how you slice it or dice it, you know, you're trashing your face too. You're robbing yourself of your inheritance. You will not be a prize winner. Over and out. But, obviously, at least when you got a breath left in you, if you're not in the no second chance category and you're not repudiating Bible doctrine, you always got the opportunity to get your crap back together, so to speak, and get your butt back in Bible class and seek to finish your course otherwise, see? Because you're not rejecting the doctrine. 47, to lead the way of experiential holiness and return to the former pre-salvation path of carnality, as one emulates the unbeliever in an unbridled STA in that respect, while risky, obviously. It's all risky. It's not even in the same league with the scenario of this chapter. Doesn't even come close. 48, David, King David, didn't repudiate the realm of doctrine in Operation Bathsheba. He was stupid. He flirted with fire big time. But he didn't repudiate doctrine. He simply got under his phatic lust trend and went bonkers with it. And got under arrogance and refused to admit it for a time. Until God was able to come in and put the screws on him under divine discipline. Of which then he returned to his senses. Once, obviously, the prophet came and exposed to him the truth of the matter. And that's the truth. He got caught, you know, in his own thinking. So, we got all kinds of cases. This is where sound doctrine puts us a complete level above most of the fundies out there in the world and how they perceive Christianity and what being a good Christian and the things, obviously, that revolve around Christianity under true biblical faith in this respect. Yes, we pursue, it's our intent to pursue righteousness and isolation of the STA. But we don't look at and write people off necessarily because of STA activity, recognizing that everybody is under the STA, incidentally, if not in reversionism. We're probably one of the few forms of teaching where, obviously, on one end of the coin, you talk about a paradox, on one end of the coin, we're going to sit here and say, the majority of you believers out there are crashing and trashing your face too. You're not going to get the prize. And that's obviously very harsh to their ears. You're not good Christians. But on the same time, in the same case, we're the ones that will probably stand up and say, and recognize there's more believers in this world than they would ever recognize because they have no balance in regards to their thinking of the STA. This is one of the ironies I think about in regards to sound Bible doctrine and the kind of thinking that it gives us and how we're contrasted to the fundy world around us. Obviously, coming out of that world, that's obviously fresh on my mind in regards to my own life in that respect and how I used to think, well, this person can't be a believer and do this. Oh, really? Where's your documentation for that? So, all right, well, we'll finish this up second session.